Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, 749 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. If you have your own Bible, Daniel chapter 3. As you turn there, let me just say that today we're looking at the account of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this ordeal in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. How many have heard this story before? Yeah, right? Some of you may have the flannel graph still at home. This is among the best known stories in the Bible, and it's a story that's a staple in Sunday schools all around the world. But there's a danger in that. You know, we tend to think this is a simple story with a straightforward lesson, but that's not the case. This is not a child's story. It's a deeply troubling story that has been replayed in one shape or form throughout the pages of history with terrifying results. So let's see if we can look at this passage with new eyes and see what it has to say to us. Let's see if we can kind of leave the things that we think we know about it on the sidelines for now and then bring them back in at the end. You know, the last time we left Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, things were pretty good. Daniel had saved himself and his buddies, and in fact, all the wise men of the kingdom by telling the king his dream and then interpreting it. Beginning in verse 47 of chapter 2, we read, "The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery,'" speaking about his dream. "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king approached Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, appointed them as administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court." The king acknowledges Yahweh as God, as the God of gods, as the Lord of kings. And he promotes Daniel to a place of honor in the kingdom and his friends to have administration over the province of Babylon. Here there's a parting of ways. Daniel stays in the king's court and the boys are all grown up and ready to fly off the nest and make their own way in this hostile foreign land. Beginning with verse 1 we read, this is chapter 3. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Let's stop there for a moment. Daniel 2 has Nebuchadnezzar declaring that Yahweh is the God of gods and the Lord over kings. And then in chapter 3, we begin with Nebi making a 90-foot by 9-foot statue. That's a 27-meter by 2.7-meter statue that's to be worshipped. You know, this was probably a structure that was like an obelisk with a tall base and a statue on top, but we really can't say for sure. It was also made, or more likely, covered with gold. As you recall, last week Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which there was a statue with a gold head and silver arms and torso, and then thighs made of bronze and legs and feet made of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel told the king that his empire was represented by the gold head. And then the empires that followed were made of lesser materials. At first, this pleased the king. At least he was on top of his kingdom, and he was superior to what would come after him. But it seems that this dream has sparked some soul searching. And the king decides that he doesn't like the dream. So instead of being represented by a gold head, he wants to be represented by a completely gold image. You know, it's as if he's defying the message of this dream and the God who gave him this dream. This is made clear in verse 6 when the king declares of the statue that he has made, which again is referenced several times, that he made this statue. "Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Now, we're not exactly sure if this is an image of a Babylonian god or of the king himself. You know, it seems like it's kind of a bit of both, perhaps. with maybe the column having Babylonian gods inscribed on its sides and the statue of Nebuchadnezzar at top, but we really can't say for sure. The only thing we have going to kind of help us out with this is the statement of the astrologers who rat out the three boys, our heroes. And they say in verse 12, "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So see how they differentiate between the worship of the Babylonian gods and the worship of the image. Somehow both seem to be separate, but they're connected. Whatever the image was, it probably has aspects that points to the Babylonian gods and an image of the king. The bottom line is that we're talking about a state religion here, designed to unify and subdue the empire with Nebi as the divine king. Now, idolatry is treated differently in Daniel than in any other part of the Bible. No god or goddess is named in Daniel. The image in chapter 3 does not stand in the place of Babylonian gods. The focus of this chapter is on the repeated acknowledgement that Nebuchadnezzar made it. It's his achievement. And to bow before, to worship the king's masterpiece, it's his magnificent achievement. This is idolatry stripped of religion. It's worship at the feet of man. It's worship at the feet of the state. This makes Daniel 3 eerily similar to our society today. Interestingly, the divine image of the king is being built in the same postal code as the Tower of Babel. With the tower, people were seeking to climb up to God and thereby declare themselves equal with God and masters of their own destiny. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar doing much the same thing. History repeats itself. History repeats itself. History repeats itself. I'll stop. The rebellion and the pride of the human heart continues to make the very same declarations and the very same mistakes. But the question is, what happened? I mean, things were going so well at the end of chapter 2. But now everything the king learned from his dream seems to be not only undone, but purposely opposed and challenged. What are we going to do? Well, we're not told how much time has gone by, but considerable time has gone by between the end of chapter 2 in the beginning of chapter 3. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, verse 1 has some additional material that possibly gives us a reference point. It reads, "In the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, when he was governing cities and countries, and even all the inhabitants of the earth, from India to Ethiopia, he constructed a golden image. Its height was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. And he sets it up on the plain that encircles the region of Babylon." You know, if we're talking about the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, that means it's 16 years after the events of chapter 2. 16 years. Notice also the emphasis in how the king was doing. He was governing cities and countries and even all the inhabitants of the earth, from India to Ethiopia. It seems like the king's been doing some considerable kinging. More than that, this would suggest that this was after the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. You remember that Israel was kind of taken in three different stages, and in the last stage you have the fall of Jerusalem. So this would be after that. Perhaps that's the source of the king's reversal and the increase in his pride. Can't say for sure, but it's possible. Yahweh may be giving Nebi bad dreams, but Nebi has become a nightmare to Yahweh's people and his temple. So he feels like he's hot stuff. And we can't say with any certainty, like I said, but one thing I do know is it takes more than one dream to humble a prideful heart. Right? And just because we've been humbled doesn't mean we will stay humble. In fact, no one stays humble without keeping their eyes on Christ. And even as Christians, we have a problem with humility, even in the presence, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have a problem. Now, I want to try something here, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 3. And what I want you to do is you can read along with me in the text if you want, but I want you to be thinking about, is there anything unusual about the style and the words that stand out to you about this text? Beginning verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up and stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horns, flutes, zithers, lyres, harps, and all kinds of music, and all the nations and the peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Who set it up again? At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone should hear the sound of the horns, flutes, zithers, lyres, harps, pipes, and all kinds of music, and must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horns, flutes, zithers, lyres, harps, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand?" What'd you notice? This is obviously a very stylized piece of writing. Some of you might think it's a pretty poor piece of writing here. But it's not. It's magical. It's wonderfully written. It is meant to be formal and full of pomp and circumstances. In other words, the style is pointing out a message in and of itself. More than that, it's meant to be ridiculous on purpose. It's written to make you laugh at the self-importance, manufactured ceremony and reverence of this whole situation. And the repetition of all the government officials and all the musical instruments give us an image of empty ritual and mindless obedience. We're meant to see the proceedings as a means of conditioning people into a kind of a Pavlovian response. But instead of dogs salivating at the sound of a bell, you have people worshiping at the sound of musical instruments. Notice the repeat phrase, "nations and peoples of every language." Again, you can't help but think that in some way Nebuchadnezzar is trying to accomplish, besides unifying his rule throughout and his obedience throughout the state, that he's undoing what was done at Babel. The writer of Daniel 3 expects his audience to make that connection. I can see Nebi shaking his fist and shouting, "Babylon's back, baby!" couple other things I want to point out. Once again, the word used here, statue, is the same word that's used as the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And it's the word that points back to humanity being created in the image of God. We are Yahweh's image bearers in Genesis. But this time, it is an image that's a strained mix of political, religious, prideful power. It's a plan to manipulate people into obedience and compliance with the state. In verse 19, we see Nebuchadnezzar's response to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to worship the golden statue. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Never could figure that out. That means they're going to die instantly. Why wouldn't you want them to suffer? But anyway, that's just me being twisted, I suppose. The phrase, his attitude towards them changed, is literally the image of his face changed. Again, the same Hebrew word for image that we find in Genesis and in Daniel 2. And for the golden image presented in this chapter. This is significant. The writer didn't have to use this word for image in order to describe what's going on with him, with Nebuchadnezzar. But he does it on purpose. In other words, our writer is leaving breadcrumbs for us to follow through the text. Brilliant. Somehow the king's endeavors to be worshipped and his anger at the lack of compliance to his religious political will changes his image into something else. His image bearing is distorted. He has become demanding and angry and power hungry and bloodthirsty. It's no longer what he should be or could be. Rebellion, anger, pride, and opposition to the will and the word of God does that to us. It distorts our image bearing for God. So much so that when people look at us, they can't see Christ any longer. We have to be aware of that. We have to guard against that. Let's take a quick look at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Let's stop there for a second. The astrologers had been looking for an opportunity to get back at the Jews for their promotion at the end of chapter 2. We're told that the astrologers came forward to specifically denounce the Jews. We have things escalating in Daniel as we go through it. Daniel 1, there's this issue of remaining distinctly Jewish by limiting the food that they were eating from the king's table. But in that case, there was pressure to fit in, and there was indoctrination into a culture. They were all going to Babylonian school. But there wasn't a direct attack on the Jews. The king's servants were motivated to make sure that Daniel and the boys remained healthy. They were taken well care of. In chapter 2, Daniel and the boys are caught up in a problem that wasn't connected to being Jewish, even though they were affected by the king's demands and the king's anger and his terror at what this dream might be. In Daniel 3, we get the first targeted attack against the Jews in Babylon. And the attack takes the form of an attack on their religious beliefs. We've got to be careful here, though. Let's not overstate what's going on. This isn't against Jews in general. This isn't like Esther. In other words, there may be ethnic elements involved here, but the primary motivation is just plain old jealousy. These three men rule over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and those under their rule found an upper hand, a way to cut the legs off these guys so they can take their place, so they can prove their loyalty to the state. So they declare, there are some Jews who have set, you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. The astrologers' intentions are clear. They want their jobs, and they want to frame this offense in a way that's guaranteed to get a reaction from the king. Notice how they start. They start by getting personal. Right? They don't bury the lead. The lack of worship is secondary. What is underlined is that Jews pay no attention to you, O king. In other words, they are telling the king, take their rebellion personally. Take their refusal to go along with your demands and the demands of the state religion as a personal affront to you. This isn't really a religious issue so much as it is a personal affront to you, O king. Is that not a major part of our problem today? We can't disagree with someone without them taking it personally. Every disagreement seems to be in a personal attack. There's no real conversations anymore, no real dialogues. We just play the personal card and shut down any meaningful discussion. Or instead of a meaningful discussion, we opt to do the personal attack ourselves. Moving on. The king calls to have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought before him. And he gives them one last chance to bow down and worship the golden image. Then we have verse 15. Verse 15 is key to the whole passage. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flutes, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. I'm not a difficult man. Just do it. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? He's not asking too much, is he? He's not telling them not to worship their God. He's just telling them to worship his statue. Very common practice in pagan culture to worship all kinds of statues. But look at what he's saying here. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand? Rescue you from my hand. There we have it. There's the statement that we need to underline. The king is making a bold statement here. He has the power. He has the right to demand worship. Just like Caesar, as we saw in our Sunday school class today. He has the right to demand compliance. And he holds their lives in his hands. And no God's going to be able to rescue them. Don't run past the seriousness of this claim or the scariness of this threat. I know you know how it turns out. But stay in the moment. Stand in front of the furnace and look in the distorted face of the king and tell me how you feel. What are you going to do? We've reached the focal point of the chapter, beginning in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Gotta love that. Polite, but clear. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. What's the point here? Is the point that it is faith that Yahweh will deliver them or remaining faithful to Yahweh? Is that what's going on here? It's a difference. Don't rush into what actually happens again. The point of Daniel 3 isn't that Yahweh saves us from furnaces, because actually he doesn't. They still have to face the heat. Don't forget that. They still must face death. They still must stand their ground and surrender their lives, not fully knowing what will happen. And they fully admit that Yahweh may not deliver them. The point is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Remember the original audience of this message. Why were the Jews in Babylon? It's because they worshipped other gods. It's because they placed their trust in other gods. Why was Daniel such a powerful book to the Jews in the second century when Antiochus IV tried to assimilate them into the Greek culture, Hellenize them? Why did Daniel resonate with the early church as Rome demanded them to bend their knees to Caesar? Why was Daniel such a comfort to persecuted Christians throughout the centuries to this very day? According to the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, on average, 270 new Christian martyrs die every 24 hours. That means between 100 to 130,000 people die for their faith every year. We forget that. I'm thankful I live in Canada. I'm proud to be a Canadian. I see it as my Christian duty to be a good tax-paying citizen and pray for our leaders. I realize that many of you understand just how good it is to be here and to live here because you've moved here from somewhere else. But we need to realize that things have changed considerably. More and more we're seeing the signs of a state religion where everyone's expected to bend the knee to powers that be. They are telling us how to think and what morality is, and how our beliefs are no longer going to be tolerated. They tell us Christians need not apply to serve as part of the Liberal Party. They tell us Christians can't adopt children or become foster parents. The state sees it as their responsibility to raise our children and to teach them how to think, and more to the point, how not to think like their parents. They play songs and we're expected to bow. We live in Babylon, and it's getting more Babylon-y as we speak. Happy Canada Day, eh? What this means is that the book of Daniel is more relevant to us today than it has been in the recent past. And it should be resonating with us as we go through it. What's the point of Daniel 3? It's to remain faithful. Remain faithful to Yahweh no matter what. There are some things for which there can be no compromise. Do we believe that? There are some things for which there can be no compromise without compromising your faith. Without bending the knee to the golden statue. Jesus himself said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." But let's step back for a moment. How did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get themselves into this situation? Were they protesting the statue being built? Were they having a Twitter war with the king? Were they handing out petitions? Were they inciting riots? No. The king wasn't even aware that they hadn't bowed down until the astrologers told them. They were just quietly living out their faith. They were just living lives of integrity. They weren't telling the Babylonians not to bow down. They just, in good conscience, couldn't bow down themselves. They couldn't violate God's clear teaching. There's a line that could not be crossed. Well, you know what happens. The king orders for some of the mighty men from his army to tie them up and throw them into the furnace. In so doing, they die from the excessive heat themselves. You know, the servants of the king die carrying out the king's orders, and the king can't save them from the fire. Some can. But let's see what happens to the boys. Picking up in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in astonishment and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowd around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was there a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. A lot of details there. I can't help but think of the time when we were living in Latite and we were having a VBS, so we had a barbecue at the educational building, and since I didn't have my own barbecue, I took the opportunity to cook some hot dogs and hamburgers. And it took I was unfamiliar with it, so it took a little longer than it should have to get the barbecue going, and I really couldn't get it going, and then I thought, well, I'll turn the gas off for a second, kind of let it clear. But unfortunately, I didn't wait long enough. Kids remember this. Because when I lit the barbecue, there was a ball of fire that went about 15 feet into the air. And the hair on my arms and my beard at the time was singed, and what little hair I had was littler. And I had to live with this, have you ever smelled burnt hair? I had to live with this terrible smell of burnt hair for several days. And we're not talking about a fiery furnace here. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, there wasn't even the smell of fire on them. Now, who was the fourth figure in the fire? Nebuchadnezzar calls them one like the sons of God. He's an Elohim. B'nai Elohim. And then later he calls him an angel. Some have thought this might be a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. But the language here doesn't really bear that out. If for that to be the case, it would have been the angel of the Lord. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's the one who's talking, so maybe he didn't know that. You know, it's always a possibility. But ultimately, though, what matters is that Yahweh is in this furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because the angel was there carrying out his will. The king himself gives us the point of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. That's the point. The point isn't that they were rescued. The point is that they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. The result is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted. And the king answers his own question. This is so beautiful. He answers his own question. What God is able to rescue from my hands? Yahweh, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can. That's who. He answers it himself. In chapter 2, the astrologer's belief that the gods do not dwell with humanity was challenged with Yahweh interacting with Daniel. And here we have the king's claim to divine power being greater than any god, and yet once again, Yahweh shows that he's the God who saves. What do we learn? First of all, we all face furnaces. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not saved from the fiery furnace, but they were kept safe in it. Huge difference. We tend to think they were saved from it. No, they weren't. They were kept safe in it. This isn't the only time that this occurs. For example, the Egyptian captivity is described as an iron furnace. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of the Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you are now. God promised the Jews experiencing any form of exile to be with them through their trials. Yahweh proclaims to the prophet Isaiah, "You will pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." He doesn't say, "I'm going to help you walk around the fire." We all have fires to walk through. And God's promised to be there. He's with us in the fire. What that means is that we may suffer. We may struggle. We may have pain and doubt and insecurity. But there's always a fourth person walking in the flames with us. Jesus, the Son of God, not only the one who saves us from the flames, but who died so that we might live. Jesus, the Son of God, who suffered in our place so that we might have life. He went into the furnace for us so we could escape that final furnace, the worst furnace of all. Jesus, who protects us from the ultimate flames that we deserve for our pride and our rebellion and our sin. Secondly, we cannot compromise our faith. We can't let our culture shape our hearts. And we can't reshape God's word to suit our culture. We must correctly handle the word of truth. We're called to be loving and compassionate and respectful of all people. But when we are pressured into choosing the idol of culture or the idol of state, we must respectfully remain true to our God. It's only then we can actually have a testimony that will glorify God in the first place, right? It's when the boys remain true to their faith and they stroll through the flames that Nebuchadnezzar gets it. And all the state officials notice the reality and the power of Yahweh. Finally, some idols are self-made. A person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or the thing that affects one's life the most. That's what your God is. That's what your idol is. It could be money, could be success, could be pleasure, could be our spouse, could be our children, could be sex, could be a bunch of other things, both good and bad in and of themselves. But if it occupies the imagination and the motivations of our hearts, then more than our faith in Christ does, it's an idol. If that's what we're actually living for, if that's what we long for, if that's what we're hoping for, if that's what gets us through the day, then that's what we're worshiping. As Christians, we must not bow down to the idols of our own making. Because it's much harder not to bow down to the idols of our own making. Our only worship is to be directed to the one and only true and full image of God, Jesus Christ. The one who Paul called the image of the invisible God. That is the only one we should bow down to. That is where our ultimate loyalty should be. He is king, and we are part of his kingdom. And when he tells us to bend the knee, we need to do it now, because one day every knee will bow. But we want to do it willingly. We want to do it in love. We want to do it as an expression of our gratitude for the salvation he's provided. We want to do it as a testimony for those who are yet to be saved, so that they can see in our obedience, in our calm, loving, compassionate way as we walk through this hostile world, that we have a different Lord, we have a different reason to live, and we have a greater hope, a far greater hope, a hope that can take us through the flames and provide us a place of a new heaven and a new earth with living water. And until then, we are this new place. We are heaven on earth. We are a people designed to worship our King and invite others to do the same. Worship team.